2-year-olds try to master their own domain. If you have ever had a 2-year-old, you know this is true. Teens try to master their influences. Why do you think they want to be around their friends all the time and not around you? Young adults are trying to master their futures and their careers. Very concerned about what happens next and what they do now that they're newly minted adults. New parents try to master their homes, figure out how all this is supposed to work. Midlifers, guys like me, we're trying to master our identity, know who we are, who we were, who we're supposed to be. Retirees, seems they're trying to master their newly found free time. And seniors are busy trying to master the inevitable death. Now, how do you know this? Well, you look at the kinds of things that we spend most of our time doing at each of those portions of our life. Ask a senior adult what they spend most of their time doing, and they'll tell you going to doctors. Ask a teenager what they would like to spend most of their time doing, it's hanging out with friends. Ask a 2-year-old what they want to be doing most of the time, and it's ruling over you. They will answer with time and energy what the big mastery challenge is at that phase of life. And all throughout life, one of the fundamental aspects that we deal with is this wrestling match for competing authorities. The world pushes in on us with its authority in its various ways of expression, and we push back to hold our own authority over our own lives. This competition, this wrestling match of authority, takes place in all aspects of our life. And today, as we open our Bibles, we're going to deal with this authority question. And Jesus comes on the nose with this authority question and the question of who has the authority to change what we're doing to what God desires us to do. Because really, this is the biggest matter of mastery in life. We fight our whole life to be the master of our own circumstances, but in the end, death is really in charge. And how you master death has everything to do with how you live your life up until that time. Jesus came to master death. And the question is, that's fine, but what authority does he have now? You're sitting in church. I'm glad you're here. Thanks for being here. I'm always grateful to get to see all of you. Grateful that you came today. Some of you stumbled in. You don't know why you're here. Others of you, you're here because this is just what you do on Sunday morning. Others of you, because this is what you do on Sunday morning, but you never tried it here, so we're going to give it another shot here. Right? And so we're all here for some reason. And I'll assume this morning that you're here because you intended to have some experience with God. That may be a big assumption if you showed up because that's just what you do. But if you came in with any unction of your own and your mom didn't drag you, then you're here because you're hoping God will show up in some way. And turns out you're not alone. For all time, people have been showing up in holy places and sacred moments in order to get a chance to experience something divine, something supernatural. And so take your Bibles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You can turn there. You can click there on your device. You can jump on the Wi-Fi. You can go to an online Bible. But get this out in front of you. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Jesus has declared who he is. He's been run out of his hometown. And now he has showed up at the synagogue in Capernaum. And today, really, what we want to figure out, what we want to explore, is really these four ways that life shifts under Christ's authority. Because it's one thing to say Christ should have authority over our lives. It's another thing to know what we're expecting to happen. And I think that's what Christ introduces here as Luke unfolds this narrative. Luke chapter 4, picking up in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" or "I knew it was you," or something like that. It's a difficult version, and so whatever version you're reading, I'm in the ESV, we'll say something different here. We'll explain it in a moment. "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him, the man, no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Lord, so we thank you for your word, and we see in it this question. What is this teaching with authority? What is the one? Who is the one who brings it? Lord, help us to make the shift in our life that needs to occur because of the authority you have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We pick up this passage, and the question immediately strikes us. It's the question they're thinking, and they eventually ask after Jesus casts out the demon. Verse 36, he says, "What is this word?" And what they mean by "what is this word" is, who is this one who speaks? Authority, when somebody with authority speaks, they expect your life to shift to what they command, right? This is the problem for two-year-olds. They don't believe you when you speak to them, and so they don't snap to it when you tell them. And until you affirm to them your authority, they will not snap to and shift their life, their attitude, and their actions to conform to what you demand. And so when your child is disobeying, I want you to know what's happening. They are asserting their authority over and against yours. And parents, I want to remind you, you have a rightful, God-given authority over your household. Those kids should do what you say, not you doing what they say. What? Now, I know you're like, I know this. But there's a lot of child obeying that goes on out there. It's because authority of word and authority of demand are very different matters. And when Jesus begins to preach to them, notice what they notice about his teaching. Verse 32, they were astonished at his teaching. Why? Well, because his word possessed authority. In other words, when he spoke, when he preached to them in their synagogue, they said, "You know what? This guy means what he says, and he's trying to change us." I want to remind you of something that is so fundamental and so ingrained in us that sometimes it flies right over or right under our radar. It's this truth that tradition can be a faith killer. Tradition can be a faith killer. It doesn't have to be a faith killer, but it certainly can be a faith killer. Let me give you a couple of examples. Christians meet on Sunday and Jews meet on Saturday, right? Those are our words for days of the week. Sunday being the first day of the week, Saturday being the last day of the week. And in our respective traditions, there are reasons traditions that have handed us the day of the week in which we worship. And how powerful is that tradition? Well, you hear. Some of you maybe, like, you get up specifically on Sunday morning, and I've often been approached with this idea that we should have worship at different times to accommodate different people. You know what I find? I find the Sunday morning worship tradition so strong that you cannot break the grasp that it has. It doesn't matter if a lot of people work on Sunday mornings. If they didn't go to church on Sunday morning, they felt like they went to the JV game for church rather than the main event. So there was a trend of having Saturday night services, right? And you know what was unique about that? And almost universally experienced? People really didn't go to them very much. Why? Because, I mean, if the varsity's playing on Sunday morning, you need to show up for that game. You're not going to the JV game. For all you kids in JV, I'm sorry to be dogging on JV, but it's a fact. Your mom and dad will go, but it's not filling up big stadiums. It's not that you're not important. It's just, I mean, it's the reality, isn't it? And so what would people do? People would say, well, I just miss church. I can't go right now. We've got a service for you. Well, yeah, but it's not Sunday morning. You know where the Sunday morning tradition of church going comes from? Well, you just have to look back in the scripture, because Jesus is resurrected on a Sunday morning. And so worship in the Christian tradition, our community, communal worship time developed around an honor and a recognition of a theological fact and a historical fact that Jesus is resurrected on a Sunday morning, and therefore we worship at that time. You don't believe me that it's just that tradition is powerful? Well, look at the Jewish side. Why do Jews worship on Saturday? They worship because that's the day God rested. And even in the composition of their prayers, when we gather as Christians, we gather because we have a resurrected Christ. That's the most fundamental piece of our whole gospel presentation, is that Jesus is resurrected, and through faith, so can you be resurrected. For Jewish folks, the most fundamental feature of God is not resurrection, because they have rejected, to the peril of their salvation, they have rejected Jesus as the sacrifice and the resurrected one. And so they typically honor God as the creator of all things. That makes sense to worship on Saturday, because they're celebrating the completed creation of all things in 6 days and God's rest on the seventh. Why do I tell you all that? Because traditions are outward expressions of fundamental belief. Traditions can become faith killers when we are unable to accept the authority of God over our traditions. You can drive through neighborhoods right now on a Sunday morning, and you can find once thriving giant building churches whose neighborhoods have changed, transitioned ethnically, and those churches are almost dead. You know why they're almost dead? It's not because the gospel lost power. It's not because the neighborhood changed. I mean, the neighborhood changed. That's a fact. But the gospel is no less effective on one group of people than it is on another. You know what didn't happen? The tradition of ethnicity within the church didn't follow through with the gospel calling of God and reach the new neighbors. A church that doesn't reach its community, its people, is a church that has defied God's authority for the sake of its tradition. And so when Jesus comes in, he speaks to them, and they sense that he expects them to be different than they are. And they're like, look, I mean, we're in church. What else do you want? We're celebrating Sabbath right now. We're doing the big command, what God, the creator of the universe, gave to us to do. We are obedient. Oh, and by the way, Jesus is teaching on a Saturday morning. It's not just a men's prayer breakfast. Like, this is their church time. Jesus is there. He's playing part in their tradition and what they're working. But they're really asking, when they're astonished at his authority, they're asking, who gave him this authority to change what we always knew to be true? That's the question that's getting asked. And it's the question we have to deal with. Because if we say this is what God speaks to us, the Word, the Scripture is what God speaks to us, then every time it speaks and every time it tugs in our heart that there needs to be change, that is the authority of God entering our life and pushing us around. The Scripture, folks, ought to feel like it pushes you around. Because it has to be the point of authority. But they're saying, well, who gave him the right? And so notice then what happens in verse 34. He's in the synagogue, and the first, now Luke is really clever here in telling us this story. The first demon met and demon-possessed man met is in a synagogue. He's at church. It's not like Jesus had been wandering about interacting with demon-possessed people. He had had one other occasion where he had met a devil so far in the narrative, and that was out in the wilderness when he intentionally went out there to do battle and he was victorious. Now he comes across this demon, and it's interesting that verse 34, the commentary I gave on the translation, that ha right there in the ESV or whatever yours might have, it indicates this surprise. In other words, it was in listening to Jesus that the demon realized who had walked in among them. He didn't spot him. It's not like Jesus walked in and he saw some phantom aura that regular people couldn't see. It wasn't anything like that. He's sitting there listening in the synagogue, and at some point in Jesus' sermon, it dawns on the demon, this is the Holy One, the Christ of God. And so it's almost as if he springs out of his bench there in the synagogue, and he's like, I know who you are. Being in church doesn't mean you don't have a demon. That Luke is making a point here. Tradition can be the end of your faith as well as the anchor of your faith. And if the authority of Christ can't push you around, then you have to ask, is there some other influence, something else going on in life? And there are plenty of occasions and churches that are hamstrung by people who at least are under the influence of satanic efforts. Now listen, before we run off in a charismatic direction here, I'm just saying there are power players around us, and some people are not here for Jesus' sake. Power shift makes us afraid, and that's the outburst that we find from this devil. He speaks from the man, and he doxes, some of you know what that means. He outs Jesus in front of everybody, and Jesus silences him. I'm going to deal with this silencing, but I want to tell you what happens to us, why authority is so dangerous to us. Authority recognizes the legitimacy of a power shift, and power shift always makes us afraid. Don't believe me? Why is the news cycle devoted to politics? Because politics is the outward expression of power shift. It occurs along two lines. Power shift occurs along the identity axis, that is the who of the authority, and how well that who lines up with who I am. And so when there's a coalescence of these identities, then we want power to go that way. Most of you have not run for president of the United States. Safe to say that? Looking around the room. Maybe we have some future candidates. I don't know yet, but I don't think we have any past candidates. But the moment you step out into the public sphere, the question becomes, who is this person? And even if you're an identity that's not initially loved, as long as you can synchronize your identity with the person who's likely to win, you like the shift of power. But if you see an identity, somebody who stands up, who represents something you dislike, you don't want power going that way, and you vote the opposite direction. Now, I think in these early days of the new power shift, about 99% of what has changed is identity change. We haven't experienced control change just yet. You're like, no, there are new people in charge. Folks, I want to tell you something. It takes a long time for laws and practice to edge their way down and filter down to your daily life. Most of us are watching the news. We're not experiencing changes and some kind of fundamental legislative change in our life, right? Right? In fact, if you want to see the real shift in control, you should watch the local elections. The school board elections, those have a far greater control outcome in your life than what you're watching on national news. But the fact of the matter is that when power shift occurs, it makes us really nervous. And especially when that power shift threatens our traditions. Our traditions have us anchored in, and when somebody comes in and says, your tradition is wrong, you should do something different. Don't believe me? Let somebody show up with a ham on Thanksgiving instead of a turkey. Somebody's going to ask a question. You might like ham better than turkey, but if there's not a turkey, it is a question of whether we ever had Thanksgiving or not. I mean, that's a legitimate question. If Bob says, listen, Kevin, I'm gonna make a brisket and bring some over to you for Thanksgiving, we're like, Bob, that's great, man. And I'm cooking my turkey and eating the brisket. We're going to have a turkey somewhere. And in not so funny ways, sometimes our anchoring to tradition keeps us from hearing from God. And we say, even though God has worked in the way that he has worked, sometimes we say, God just can't fix that situation in my life. Whatever you say, God just can't change and can't fix and can't heal, I want you to know that is your tradition of failure that is defying the power and authority of Christ. That's a real practical thing, right? Because many of us are desperate to find some transformation and some change in our life, and we're so stuck in our pessimism about all the things that cannot be undone and cannot be changed. We say, I'm traumatized. I can't overcome that trauma. I can never move forward. And I tell you, that is absolutely and theologically incorrect. The Word says there's healing, there's new life, there's purification, and there is satisfaction in the Lord. That's what the Scripture tells us is happening. And so the demon is interesting as the only real certain believer in the room. You notice that? There's no deception here. It dawns on him and he is absolutely certain. Notice what he says in verse 34 when he asks. He says, have you come to destroy, in the plural, us? Who all is he talking about? Who's the us? And a lot of people have asked this question. There's a lot of commentary, discussion, debate, and fights among, you know, the eggheads in the seminaries about the us here. It seems to be pretty inclusive. It's almost a question of, is it just the demonic realm, or is it the people this guy's setting around? Have you come to destroy all of us, or like all of my kind as a demon? I think Luke is making this intentionally ambiguous. He's saying anybody who sits on the doubt side of the coin about the authority of Jesus is included in the us. So it's a hard revelation, but the demon is absolutely certain. I want to remind you what Luke has been about. Luke writes his story so that for all the things we've ever learned about Jesus, we might be certain about their truth and certain about their reality, that it might transform our life because we are certain about what God does and who he is and how he transforms. And here the demon is the only certain one in the room. Everybody else, notice what happens. Notice when the question comes up. It doesn't begin before the exorcism. The question occurs after the exorcism. There's a common belief that those who were sick would often also be demon-possessed. Now, I don't think this is, you know, if you've got cancer, if you've got a cold, it doesn't mean you're also demon-possessed. So I hope you can take some comfort in that this morning. But for them, especially in issues where somebody seemed a little bit off or a little bit messed up along the way, they would commonly infer that the person is demon-possessed along with being sick. This guy doesn't seem to have any outward ailments, and probably he was well liked, and everybody liked, Bud, and they're all okay with that guy. That's probably how they felt about him. I don't think he was the wacky, crazy guy in the corner. He was just an average dude, as far as everybody could tell. But he's absolutely certain of what Jesus of Nazareth is going to do, and he's absolutely certain of who Jesus of Nazareth is. You are the Holy One of God, the expected Christ. Now, this seems like a good thing for Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't Jesus want everybody to know that he's the Christ? Except Jesus shuts him down. Jesus tells him, be silent and come out of him. And the traditional thought was, most people could not be healed of a demon without also losing their life or being exceptionally harmed by the exorcism. So notice what happens. Luke kind of leans into this concern. The demon throws him on the floor in front of everybody, came out of him, but the guy is unharmed. And then they ask the question. They're amazed, sure enough. But then they ask the question, who is this? Listen, when Luke tells this story, he is drawing us in, because he's not just telling us a collection of historical facts. He's intending to aim it at our heart and transform our minds. He's intending to create the shift in our life. So why does he shut down the demon? This seems important. Why does he shut down the demon? Well, because the demon is trying to spur reaction from the people. He's trying to indicate to everybody listening that there's a power shift coming in the world. He's trying to excite their anxieties. Plus, I want you to notice when this demon exorcism occurs. In Jewish thought, you don't heal and you don't cast out demons on the Sabbath. Jesus violates that rule in front of everybody in the synagogue. I want you to see the dichotomy. Are they more worried about the fact that they had a demon among them or that Jesus did a mighty work? These folks, often like many of us, we experience God move, but we don't move with Him. The demon is attempting to stir them to reaction. You know what's in the background of this story? Jesus' experience in his hometown. They were going to stone him there for his claim to be the Christ. That's what's going on. That's why Jesus shuts him down. Because Jesus is not one to convince us by his works. He's one to convince us through his word so that we might rightly see his works. Jesus was not an exorcist, though he cast out many demons. He was not a healer, though he healed many people. At heart, Jesus' ministry was a preaching ministry, so I just want to offer you a caution. Anybody who claims that their ministry is healing and exorcism is aside from the gospel testimony of what our ministry is to be. Maybe they do those things, but if they say, I'm a faith healer, listen, transformation in your life doesn't begin because you are healed. It begins because you believe, because you're certain of who Jesus is. So, life shift begins when we believe the word is from God. That's how life shift begins. That's what we need to go through. See, your traditions will put you in park. God's word will put you in overdrive. You need that kind of shift to hear God's word and to be unfolded before God, to know, yes, that you're a sinner, but I tell you, God does not condemn us and accuse us and call us guilty because he wants to send us away. God convicts us and accuses us and calls us guilty because he wants to draw us near. He has a reason for calling out sin, and it's so that you can move from that place of sin to a place of transformed living. That's the life shift that begins when we believe the word. And I think there's four shifts that you have to make to defeat the faith killers out there. Four shifts that you have to make. First, you have to make an accountability shift. In your mind, you have to say, I am responsible for what God says in his word. Not for what the preacher has said, not for what my tradition says, not for just whatever I make up, but legitimately, when I read across the passage and I know it touches my life, I have to become accountable to God. Now, there's a difference, like a two-year-old, between being actually accountable. Your two-year-old is actually accountable to you, and living out that accountability. And so we are all actually accountable to God. Whether saved or lost, wherever you're at, regardless, we are all accountable to God. But the accountability shift I mean is that you adopt his authority. You're not saying, what is this word? Wow, that's impressive. You're saying, I will obey this word from Christ. That's when the authority has shifted. When you begin to see your life is answerable to God. By the way, if you're looking for meaning and purpose in life, if you're looking for meaning and purpose and you look out there and you're like, I don't know, that's kind of meaningless. Midlifers, here you are. Make your life answerable to God and meaning and purpose will come in the wagon. Number two shift that you need to make. You make a control shift, meaning what God says are the things that you do. This day, we're not given any context for what Jesus was teaching them. Did you notice that? He doesn't tell us what the instruction was. He just tells us the occasion. It's like talking about church at lunchtime. You totally forgot what the message was about, but you remember what that lady across the room was wearing. All right, that's like this narrative right here. We remember what happened. We forgot what he was talking about. And so he lays it out for us what happens in this control shift. We don't live from Sunday to Sunday. We begin to say, God owns all of my life, and I'm going to conform my whole life to the things of God, to what God desires. It's a control shift. I'm not in charge. God is in charge. That's a fight, folks. That's a fight. Obedience is a fight. Direction in life and following that from God is a fight. You know where it's a fight? It's a fight in your relationships. Is this relationship from God when you really, really want it to be, but it probably is not? Or when you're trying to decide what you should do in the next chapter of your life and you really want to just sit on a beach or take a cruise forever and check out of the world. I want you to know, the calling of God is not checking out from the world. It's never that. It's never a life on the beach. Paul doesn't die in retirement. The Apostle Paul dies with his head cut off. I mean, I'm just saying, God's for real. When that control shifts, so does our perspective on who we're following and what we're doing. Number three shift that needs to take place. You have to make an identity shift. That is, you have to take on a new namesake and a new heritage. I know many in here have had some exposure to 12-step programs, all of that. Those can be great tools here and there for defeating compulsive sin issues. But here's the big problem. The big problem is that they ask you to identify with your compulsion. I'm an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. We have plenty of this identity stuff going on in our world from the Q movement. I am gay. I am lesbian. I want you to know something. The Lord deals with humans. He deals with humans. You're not a different kind of human because you're addicted, or because you're same-sex attracted, or because you're living out a lifestyle that's against God. You're not your sin. You're a person, individual, before God. And so this identity shift can be some of the hardest features of your faith. But notice, they're saying, what is this word? Because we see it in action. What they're asking is, who gives him the authority to speak that way? I mean, he did cast out a demon, but after all, it was on the Sabbath. That's not supposed to happen that way. You're not what you do, folks. And those who trust in Christ, I want to remind you that the identity becomes secured in Jesus. You may never again be able to live out and in a world in which you can access alcohol, okay, because you can't defeat the appetite. But I want to tell you, in heaven, you're not going to be known as the former alcoholic who was saved. You're going to be known as a child of God, full and complete. In fact, the scripture is really clear to us that we're not only rescued for the future, but we're made pure in the moment. Yet we still continue to struggle with the acts that we've trained into our flesh or that have grabbed a hold of our hearts. The final shift that you make is a certainty shift. A certainty shift. And this is a little harder to define. I'll try to give us a hint of it. I think sometimes, like these folks, we come to church with a watchful doubt, meaning we're here, we're willing to listen, but there is a certain amount of doubt when we show up on whether God's going to speak to us or not. I tell you, you've had at least two occasions to hear from God this morning directly. I read the text and Joel read the text. So you've had at least two occasions to hear from God. And some of us show up with a watchful doubt. Well, I wonder if the sermon's going to be any good today. Hey, when you show up with that, I wonder the same thing. I showed up thinking that same question. Is the sermon going to be any good today? We show up with this sense that, you know, I just want to see that God's going to move, and maybe he'll make me emotional today, and maybe I'll know in that way while we're singing that something important has happened. And we show up not with expectations and certainty of our faith, but with a watchful doubt, eager for it to happen, but never quite sure it actually did. And when we believe that the word is from God, the scripture read outright, and it hopefully faithfully exposited by the preacher and by our teachers and by the folks who declare the word and through the music and everything else, there has to be this sense in our heart that of certainty that God will show up today and will work on me. And that when I get to Monday, God didn't take a back seat, but that on that day too, with certainty, he had a plan for my life. A certainty shift. Moving from watchful doubt to certain steps. You know what I really get frustrated about? I really dislike platitudes. You know what a platitude is? It's basically anything a politician tells you. I see a beautiful America. That's a platitude. Okay? Yeah, you want that? Sure. But what does that mean? It's a platitude because it's not specific enough for us to act upon. I dislike platitudes, and it's easy to listen to a sermon and to get all the platitudes, to get some one-liners to try to live our life by. Rather than taking concrete, devotional, and volitional decisions and steps, the question for our wrap-up today is, what life shift do you need to make? Is it an accountability one? Is it a control one? Is it an identity shift, a certainty shift? What life shift do you need to make? You know, it was really interesting just this moment. I have on the courtesy screen here that whole question laid out, and for a brief moment, I thought shift was spelled wrong. Well, it was really terrifying to me. It's spelled right. Yes, okay, it is spelled correctly. What's the step that you need to make? I'm going to ask you to stand with me. Our team's going to return.